And I forgot my normal bag of batteries, so I have extra stuff in case not just my back weakens, but the battery power weakens.
And we'll just shout.
I could just shout. Then it probably hurt my back. So we are in Matthew chapter 5, and I'd like to read part of the passage that we're in, beginning in verse 21, proceed down through verse 32. But I make no guarantees that we'll get that far, or perhaps we may get further. So this is chapter 5 of Matthew, beginning in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Father, we ask for the guidance of your Spirit tonight as we cover this marvelous teaching that you have preserved so lovingly for us throughout the centuries since it was first given on that mountain. Ancient Israel, Father, pray that you would be with us and guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are traveling through together what is called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthews 5, 6, and 7. It's a very dear passage to my heart. There are sections of this that have become so taught and so famous that they've been given names. The Beatitudes, where we talked of the counterintuitive happiness, as the Lord teaches, of those who are poor in spirit. We talked about how those who are poor in spirit, spiritual poverty is what leads them to come to the cross, because they understand their situation in regard to sin and the holiness of God. We talked about the counterintuitive blessedness or happiness of those who mourn. Mourn over life in this world. Mourn over the sin that goes on around them. Mourn especially over the sin that we know is in our own hearts and minds. Why are they happy? Well, they shall be comforted, Jesus promises. And then he talks of the blessedness of those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth, and the happiness of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for the promise is we shall be filled. Oh, how happy are the merciful, we heard him teach us, and the reason being is they shall obtain mercy. The same is true of the peacemakers. They are happy, not because they need to make peace, but they shall be called the sons of God. And for those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, this is perhaps one of the most counterintuitive statements our Lord has made. Blessed, oh, how happy are you if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then he talked about believers being similar in impact and in effect to salt and light. And we talked about salt being four things, really, an enhancer of flavor, kind of an antibiotic that we use to salt wounds to keep them from getting infected, a preservative, and that which enhances flavor. And that's how we are to be in the world, like salt. Paul writes in a letter, let your language, let your words be seasoned with salt. Tangy. Tasteful. Makes people sit up and pay attention. Always with love, always with the truth. And light, we're to be like light. Not a hidden lamp, not the lamp that gets put under a bushel after it's been lit, that makes no sense at all for us, but we're to be the light that so shines in the world that when the world sees our good works, they glorify our Father in heaven. Then Jesus launched into the discourse, or the portion of the discourse, that talks about he came, why he came. He didn't come to destroy the law. He'd been accused of that. In fact, that would be part of what he would be accused of at his trial before his crucifixion. But he didn't come to destroy the law. In fact, he came to emphasize how important every single aspect of the law is, down to the smallest diacritical mark or accent in the ancient Hebrew language that determined vowel sound, called in the English Bible jot or tittle. And he says to that effect that no jot or tittle will by any means pass away from the law until all is fulfilled. And we know that he is the one who fulfilled that law. So that's not to say that the law has been destroyed. It's been fulfilled. So now we are no longer under the condemnation of the law. We live under the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's very good indeed. And then he talked, again, from a human perspective, something that may seem counterintuitive, may go against what we do and think in our natural state. He says, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But that strikes me. They will be in the kingdom of heaven. And I find that very encouraging. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Again, in the kingdom of heaven. What does this mean? Well, I believe that it means that even the greatest lawkeeper up until the time of Jesus, even the greatest rabbi and orator until the time of Jesus, if they did not have Jesus, they were not in the kingdom of heaven. If they did not come to believe in Jesus, they were worse off than the least who were in the kingdom of heaven. And that's very encouraging. That's very important for us to understand. Having Jesus is what gains us entrance into heaven. Believing in him, believing in his atoning work on the cross is better, eternally better, than being known for being the greatest lawkeeper or orator. And then we talked a bit, he does, about where sin really begins. And it always begins, ultimately always originates on the inside. The Jews of Jesus' time and for centuries before prided themselves on keeping the law, the do's and don'ts of the law. There were professional lawkeepers. They were called Pharisees. And the scribes, they were two kind of hand-in-hand in terms of groups of influence in the culture. The Pharisees would keep the law to the point where they would count out their herbal seeds. They had a little herbal garden, perhaps, and they would count nine for themselves and put one aside for the temple. So diligent, so detailed in their keeping of the outward law. And the scribes would interpret that law. So those two groups of people, the culture around them looked at them and said, they have to be close to God. Look at how much attention they pay to the law, to keeping the law and interpreting the law. Jesus said in verse 19, that doesn't matter. If that's all you have, you are destined for hell. That's not to say there's there's a foundational moral standard for Christianity and for the kingdom of God. But it is to say, if that's what you count on, if that's what you are depending on, your own keeping of the law, you are doomed. But then in verse 20, he says something which seems to go against that, at least on the surface. And he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees," well, the people may have heard that and been very shocked. But he meant this. Their righteousness in contrast to faith in Christ means nothing. Do you want to exceed their righteousness? Have faith in Christ and he will impute to you his own righteousness. And we got to the point where he talks of hatred being in the heart. Again, the legalists of that time would pride themselves on never having murdered, for instance, never having violated the Sabbath, never having violated all the dietary restrictions. And they would pat themselves on the back through spiritual pride, and in many instances think that God owed them because they kept the law. Jesus is saying, no, that's not it at all. In fact, any outward goodness that they diligently do, if inside their motives, their heart, are filled with what human motives and hearts are usually filled with, sinful selfishness, they're doomed as well. And then we pick up where we left off in verse 25. Now, before I begin again, I just want to emphasize that this is one of the longest teachings recorded in Scripture of our Lord. Three full chapters in Matthew, most of the, if you have a Words of Christ in Red Bible, if you page through, they're all in red, if your Bible is like mine. And what this is the living Lord of the universe condescending to come down to his sinful and rebellious creatures and give them and us through these words recorded all that time ago, the wisdom of God and the truth of God. So in verse 25, he says, "Agree with your adversaries quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison." So what does that mean? Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him. The picture, I believe, is on the way to court with him, on the way to some external judgment that's going to take place. And your adversary here isn't someone who is falsely accusing you of something. It's someone who has a legitimate complaint against you. But you may think in your heart, well, I can get out of this through some loophole. Maybe there's a technicality where you're not technically guilty. Jesus is saying, don't go there. Admit your guilt, in a sense. This is not to say be a doormat for false accusations, but when there is legitimate complaint or grief against you, don't take it to the courts. Don't take it to outside the church, in effect. But agree with your adversary. Why? Because you might think what's going to happen in court is to your benefit, where, unbeknownst to you, the end result is something far worse than agreeing with your adversary while you're on the way. He says, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. That's a succinct due process right there. You go to the judge, he makes a declaration of sentence, he hands you over to the officer, and the officer throws you into prison. And verse 26 says, assuredly I say to you, notice that, assuredly I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So this was a debtor's prison, is what's in view here. And the way it worked in that time and in that place is if you had a legitimate cause against you, they threw you in prison and forced you to work off your debt. Jesus said, so if there's a legitimate grievance against you, agree with your adversary, don't rely on technicalities. Better to handle it amongst yourselves within the kingdom of God is the implication than to take it outside. Paul says the same thing in Corinthians. He says, are there not those among you, he said to the church in Corinth, who can judge matters amongst yourselves without taking them outside to unbelievers? I believe this has the same kind of intent. From there he moves back again into matters of the heart. Verse 27 says, You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Now adultery, as we all know, is being unfaithful within marriage. It differs from what the Bible calls fornication, which is sex outside of marriage. This is infidelity within marriage. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. So again, the legalists of that time, those who focused on the outward, would commend themselves through spiritual pride. Well, I've never committed adultery. I've always been faithful to my spouse. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So it's not just a matter of what you do on the outside. It's where is your heart? Where is your intent? And interestingly enough, Hebrews uses the same kind of concept in terms of the Word of God being a remedy for what goes on in our hearts. In Hebrews it says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Jesus, the writer of Hebrews, is echoing this kind of thing. It is of the heart. And the way we discern the heart is only through the power of the Spirit within us. Because Jeremiah tells us that our hearts are desperately wicked, and who can know them? From verse 28, he moves on to something which appears utterly ruthless to us. I know it does to me. Verse 29 says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." I do not believe Jesus is saying several things that we might misinterpret him saying here. I do not believe, emphatically do not believe, that Christianity dictates that if someone sins visually, that they lose an eye. Although the Old Testament does say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus will address that later on in the same passage. And there are some cultures today where that is the case. And there are some cultures today where if you steal, they cut off your hand. I do not believe that is what Jesus is saying at all. But here's what I do believe. Several things. First of all, notice that he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. The implication is you pluck it out. It's not something that the church imposes on some other sinner. It's what you do to yourself. And he doesn't mean literally. What I believe he's saying here, ruthlessly, put aside whatever tempts you. If you're a man and you're tempted to look at a woman, stop. Be like Job. Job said he made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look upon any other woman but his wife. If something is going to tempt you visually, stay away from it. You stay away from it. It doesn't mean that the church imposes that same conviction on others who may not struggle with that same thing. There is a scourge in today's world of men, growing number of women as well, but men addicted to pornography. Addicted. It's not just a passing sin, it's something that they need, or they feel they need. And the reason they feel they need it is two things. First, it's more accessible today than any other time in history. It streams in through the internet. And you have to work at it. I, as the network administrator of my own home computer network, I have to put safeguards in place for my wife, my daughters, myself, because things come in unintended. And it is just representative of how far our culture and our moral standards have fallen. there are children in grade school who are exposed to more pornographic material by the age of 8 or 9 than in my generation would happen in all of your adulthood. That's what's happening today. So this is especially relevant in terms of a Christian, particularly a young Christian male's desire to follow the Lord. So, look, if there's a temptation, cut it off from your life. If there's something that is going to cause you to stumble, you yourself know that weakness, put it away. For myself, for me, it would be walking into a bar. I had quite an affection for bars and liquors in my younger years. Now, as a Christian, these past 20 years, it would be the last thing I would want to do, is go into that environment again, to bring up those old temptations. And he goes on to say, it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. That's what's at stake. If we are not as ruthless with ourselves as he is saying, what's at stake? Our eternal destiny. Verse 30 says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. Again, you cut it off, not the church, not some spiritual authority. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. I find it interesting that these verses follow the prohibition and the warnings against adultery. Because that's one of the greatest temptations, is our physical desires. And he's saying, let me tell you what adultery really is. It's not the physical act, it's the thoughts and intents of the heart. And let me tell you how to protect yourself against that. Put those things as far away from you as you can. Furthermore, in verse 31, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. I have a lot to say on these two verses. There is, part of this, I believe, is in response to the culture of that time, where there were two schools of rabbinical thinking on marriage and divorce. Depending on who you followed, and I believe the schools of thought were even called Gamaliel and Hillel, two major rabbis in Jewish history. One of them said, you can divorce your wife, if you're a Jewish male, for any reason. Too much salt in your food? It's legal to divorce her, to put her away, providing you give her a certificate of divorce. The other, and I believe his name was Hillel, I could have the names reversed, so don't take that to the bank, said, no, it is for sexual immorality alone. Now, the popular view, you can imagine, to the Jewish males, was Gamaliel's view. Oh, well, honey, if you don't cook me my food just right, you don't keep the house to my satisfaction, guess what? You're gone. Jesus is saying that's not the case at all. He's giving very strict instruction here. Now, before I became a Christian, I was married, not to my wife, to another woman. I was married for 10 years. Let me characterize my life during those 10 years. I was a horror. I believe my first wife loved me dearly. I believe that we were too young. We got married when we were very young, and after 10 years, I decided I wanted something different or better. And at my insistence and my instigation, for no reason other than my own selfishness, I insisted on a divorce. To this day, decades later, I look back at that and I remember the tears of this woman. I remember her heartache. At the time, I steeled myself against it. I didn't let it impact me. But once it was all said and done, I felt like I had murdered. I felt like, although I thought I was entering into a new and exciting period of my life, I realized that I had given up something very, very valuable and precious. Now, I do believe that God works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. So I believe it was around that time when I suffered that kind of guilt that I did my best to deny. I said, no, everybody's doing it, it's fine. Don't worry about it, just move on with your life. I believe God used that. And eventually, although it was 12 years later, I met my wife Jean. We've been married now nearly 30 years. He used that marriage, and He used the birth of our firstborn, Rebecca, birth and almost death, on the same day she was born, to take that initial guilt and remorse and regret that I refused to acknowledge and use it to soften my heart to His truth. So God uses all things together for good, even the evil of a selfish, unmitigated fool as myself. The second thing I'd like to point out is that marriage, Christian marriage, is sacrosanct to God. It is being attacked more and more today. The Supreme Court is about to toss it out, I believe. The marriage between one man and one woman. I believe that the law of the land will soon inevitably become single-sex marriage is as legal and valid as heterosexual marriage. That's just my prediction. It's what I see happening in the culture and in our civilization. We're going the way of Rome. That's how Rome began to decline. And I believe that it is indicative of just the farther and farther away we have a nation as a culture and as a moral society have moved away from God. And I'm a pessimist in that regard, and I don't think it's going to stop there. I think there's going to be other definitions of marriage that are equally going to become valid and legal. And I mourn for my children and my grandchildren. Because what kind of society will they live in? Will there be multiple partner marriages? Will there be marriage between children and adults? If past history is any indication, the answer is undoubtedly yes. Mankind throughout its history has practiced all the evil we can conceive of and even more. But marriage is sacred to the Lord. He desires marriage to be one man and one woman for life. And there are only two causes I am aware of in all of Scripture that justifies divorce. One is here, sexual immorality. If one partner breaks trust, breaks faith, then it is permitted, though not mandatory, for divorce to occur. And the divorced spouse is free to remarry in the Lord. Paul, in speaking of the same subject, speaks of if an unbelieving spouse abandons a believing spouse, the spouse who is abandoned is free to marry again in the Lord. Now, I personally believe that abandonment takes more than the form of walking out the door and never coming back. I believe that some abandoners, particularly men, I know most about the sins of men, frankly, being a sinful man. But I believe that some abandoners may still live under the same roof and put the spouse, usually the wife, through abuse or privation or whatever. I believe that is a very strongly, I believe that's a form of abandonment, and that would be, in that circumstance, divorce would be permitted. But the reason the Lord focuses so much on the importance of marriage is that it is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. We're His bride. We who are Christ are His bride. And it's interesting to me the history of marriage. It is not a man-made invention. Back in Genesis, God brought Adam, Eve, to be his wife. Long before the law, long before sin. Well, I don't know how long before sin, but before sin. Definitely long before the law. And the purpose of marriage, we're told in the New Testament, is to raise, and the Old Testament, is to raise godly seed. Think about it. The God who sent his Son to redeem us from our sins, who thought it was so important that that take place, that he would send his Son to die on the cross for our sins, wants all the chances possible for the descendants of us, our children, to be brought up in the way of the Lord. Proverbs said, bring your child up, train your child in it's gone from my head now. Thank you very much. Thank you. Yes, exactly that. Marriage is for that purpose, so that godly seed can be raised. Now, that's not the only reason. I have known with my wife, Jean, nearly 30 years of an incredible partnership. I don't want you to give the false impression that every day has been a picnic. Some days the picnic has been rained out, called on account of weather. Many of those days, I must confess, I was the storm cloud. But for me to not acknowledge that we are where we are as a household and a family, largely because of my wife's influence on this thick skull and her love and care for me and for our daughters, would be to just speak into the wind and have nothing to say. We are a partnership. We are of one accord. Many times you will see our children here, and I delight in the company of my daughters. I know many parents where that's not the case. My daughter, I confess privately, not so privately, that if they want to stick around into their 30s or 40s, that's just fine with me. In fact, I wish I had a big enough house so that they could bring the husbands and they could live there as well. But I delight in their company. And it's because of the partnership of our parenting. It was biblical parenting. What an amazing miracle that was, especially given my past, to be of one accord with my wife so that those our daughters, and frankly, they're just lovely. They're delightful. I know you all see it. I have no doubt. Well, that is the benefit of our partnership. That is what is, they're not here tonight, and it's so I can say these things without paying for it too much, though it is on tape, and they might hear it. So the marriage is a foundational picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. The marriage is used by God to maximize the chances that godly children will be raised, brought up in the training and admonition of the Lord, so that when they are old, they will not depart from it. The marriage is God's idea. Man should not mess with it. But man is messing with it. And the consequences will be as they were throughout human history. Civilization will be undermined. Why? Because the family will be undermined. The family is the foundation of a civilized world. You know why there's not constant anarchy and bloodshed in the world? Because of families. Sinful man saw value in marrying. Think about it. Had the work of life in many ways. Then sinful man and woman would have children, and they God gave them love for their children. It's kind of like the love God gives many human beings for puppies. So there's this natural affection. A little different. I love puppies, but there's no comparison to the love I have for my children. So mankind would look around and well, I don't want my kids to get hurt. I don't want my wife to get hurt. So if we're going to have a war, let's go out into some battlefield and do it. The reason civilization began after the fall of man was because of marriage and family. And when culture and the powers that be start to undermine marriage, they undermine the very foundation of the culture they're supposedly trying to improve. It is an irrevocable fact of history that that is the case. So Jesus' concern for marriage is that it be what was intended from the beginning. So much so that a man and a woman become one flesh. By the way, that word in the Old Testament, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That word one is the Hebrew word echad. It doesn't mean one singular. It means one in unity. One couple, if you will. Just as an aside, the Hebrew Shema, which is a blessing of the Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. It's the same word, echad. Even in the Old Testament blessings, there was hints, pictures of the triunity of God. One in unity, not one in singularity. So marriage is sacred, and marriage is binding, and marriage is the foundation of civilization. And when man, sinful man, and women mess with marriage, they're messing with God's plan. Chaos will be the result. And I also think that marriage is what keeps the world moving forward economically. When I became a head of household, despite my sinful nature, there was something that changed in the way I look at the world. Money started to mean something, because I had to earn it. And spending it wisely became something that became a priority. Not right away, but after a while it did. And in that becoming a priority and spending my finances wisely, particularly with my wife Jean, when we became saved, it enabled us to make decisions that were benefit to people around us, local merchants, charities. We understood that money was not ours, it was the Lord's. And through that Christian marriage, especially, and with our household united in faith, we were able to make decisions and make financial decisions that kept us going. In fact, I'll tell you a story. When we were first married, I insisted, because, again, this was who I was, that my wife work as well. She agreed to it because she was under the same propaganda and conditioning that I was. So we both worked, and we had this ridiculous financial arrangement where we split everything down the middle, except it wasn't quite down the middle, because I made a little more than she did, so it was, you know, 57-43 or something like that. But I insisted on that. That was my insistence. I really wanted it 50-50. But, I don't know, I didn't get my way on that. And then worse, adding insult to injury, when we had our firstborn, before that event changed my heart to become a Christian, I insisted she go back to work. Oh, you know that baby you just carried around for 9 months and then delivered and then went through that whole thing with very little support on my part, I must add. You know that part of you that has emerged into the world because of your care and nurture and God's goodness, give it to somebody else to take care of. Get back to work. That's the kind of guy I was. So then I became a Christian. And what happened then is astounding to me, even looking back on it. I realized, without a word from my wife, that I had been a total, utter idiot. That her place was not in the workplace. That her place was in the home. And that my job as her husband was, and father now, was to do whatever was necessary to make that happen. I think it is tragic the way women today, young women especially, are being brought up to think that that's somehow abnormal. I believe, and if I say this outside of certain circles, I would probably be stoned to death. I believe that in the heart of each woman is a desire that God puts there to be protected and provided for by a man. I believe that. And I think it's tragic that young women are raised outside the church and outside the faith thinking otherwise. They're at war constantly. And you can see it. I know some women roughly around my age, even a little older, totally indoctrinated into that thinking. And I have without fail noticed one thing. They are bitter and resentful. And the more they think they have to do it on their own, the more their resentment towards men bubbles to the surface. As a man, I feel more than a little threatened, frankly. I almost want to apologize for being such a disappointment when I realize, wait a minute, I have nothing to do with this. So when we see in this culture what is happening to marriage, we in the church need to stand strong. Now, we're not going to make the Supreme Court change its mind. I believe that. I believe these are all fulfillments of what Jesus said was going to happen. In the last days, the natural love of many will grow cold. When the Son of Man returns, he said, will he find any faith on the earth? I believe this is just the snowballing of judgment to come. But in the church, we should stand strong on the foundation of marriage. I believe every church should teach about marriage and parenting. I believe every young couple contemplating marriage should be indoctrinated, and I choose that word carefully, into the truth of God. Because if it's not that indoctrination, they'll be indoctrinated by the world. And where will that leave them? A lifetime of heartache. So in the end, what we in the church take from this passage about marriage is very important to our Lord. Very, very important. And like everything else in this Sermon on the Mount, it stands in the face of our sinful nature. It rubs us the wrong way in our natural selves. I know before I became a Christian, I would read something like this, and I did. I tried to undermine my wife's growing faith by reading the Bible. And before I became a Christian, I'd read something like this, and I'd say, this is absurd. Particularly later on, we're going to get to the point where to turn the other cheek. I'm sorry. Somebody whacks me across the face? I'm supposed to turn the other cheek? I mean, I was a man, and I was raised when men were men. Yes, that's what it means. You're to turn the other cheek. But we're not there yet, so I won't steal that thunder. And every single truth that the Lord lays out for us here flies against our natural sinful tendency. But I believe they're applicable to us today. I've heard some teach this passage as if this applied only to the future kingdom, and I don't think so. I don't think so at all. In fact, I think that if we, each one of us individually, lived out these passages, our lives, not a picnic, I'm not guaranteeing a picnic, but our lives will, even now, temporally, have some of these fulfillments. When we mourn, we shall be comforted. When we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we shall be filled even now, not just the future promise. When we distribute mercy, we will obtain mercy as well. And when we stand not as doormats, I don't think the Lord is teaching us to be doormats, but of those who are less concerned about what we are entitled to, and more concerned about what the other person is entitled to, we would live a freer and less contentious life. So when we return, whenever the next time I substitute, we will pick up in verse 33. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you once more that you have given us this wisdom of the ages, Father, spoken to us by your Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. Amazing. We look for wisdom in the world, Father, but we have all the wisdom we need in your word. Your word which you regard even above your name. We thank you for that, Father, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.